Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We've been considering the preceding verses in recent weeks, and I take you back for a moment to verse 16, those great words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And then the apostle gives the three reasons why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And we considered that to everyone that believeth. And then in verse 17, the second reason, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Christ, who is the righteousness of God, who lived a perfect life of righteousness, a life that would be imputed to all his people, and who suffered and died for sinners. And then the third reason in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And the title of my message is "Society at its worst." So the apostle is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the third reason being that in it the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. But was not the wrath of God revealed earlier? Does he speak as though the wrath of God is for the first time or exclusively revealed in the gospel? No. The apostle knows well enough, of course, that the wrath of God has been revealed from the very beginning of Scripture. It was announced in the Garden of Eden that disobedience to God would lead to death and to punishment. It was particularly illustrated in that literal event, the universal flood. That was the judgment of God, and it was described clearly as such, and it was due to the wrath of God against human sin. So there's nothing new about the wrath of God, in a sense, in the gospel. And then again, with the Tower of Babel, there was the wrath of God. It didn't at that point lead to destruction, but it led to a great judgment on the earth, the consequences of which we have still in our languages. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, that great event of judgment was the wrath of God. And then repeatedly through the scripture, the wrath of God is referred to. And many, many times, say, in the book of Psalms, let alone in the prophets. So wrath has been taught and unfolded, God's implacable anger against sin, against unrighteousness. But the apostle is quite right to say what he says. Of course he is. He's giving his word under inspiration. For the wrath of God is revealed. He's not ashamed of the gospel because in it the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, in what way is the wrath of God uniquely revealed in the gospel of Christ? Is it any more clearly revealed? Well, it is, in a great sense, because Christ came. The message of the gospel is the good news of Christ and how he came from heaven, from glory, and entered into time and assumed a human body and went to Calvary's cross and there sustained the wrath of God upon sin for all those who would be redeemed. And so the wrath of God is poured out for billions of people upon Christ. And if Christ, the second person of the glorious Godhead, had to come and enter into human flesh and suffer and die in indescribable agony taking the wrath of God, then it demonstrates to us that God's wrath cannot be laid aside. God's anger against sin cannot be terminated or ended. God has that implacable, unchangeable hatred of sin. God sees what we in our fallen state do not fully see, and that is the sinfulness of sin and the ugliness of sin, and it is against his holy character, and he is vehemently against it and committed to punish it. So the wrath of God must be poured out everlastingly upon sin, and the only way of redeeming men and women was for a person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, to come and suffer that wrath himself. So we see wrath poured out as never before in the good news of the gospel. We see the eternal wrath of God taken by Christ on behalf of all who are his, who trust in him and depend upon him. And that is why the Apostle Paul is able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And if we will not have Christ, we must sustain that wrath ourselves. The wrath of God, is that not ugly talk, uncivilized talk, to assign to God wrath? Is not wrath ugly and unpleasant? If we see anger in ourselves, it is so often sinful. And so it is hard for us to grasp that there is such a thing as pure, holy, righteous, justified indignation against sin. Yes, there is. And God, who is perfect and holy, is also just and is full of wrath against sin and its consequences and its hatefulness and its ugliness. So the gospel also shows the wrath of God. Oh, yes, we could look back at the Old Testament. We could say God is angry at sin, but some foolish person can then say, oh, but God is also love and he will lay all that wrath aside. It is only a temporary wrath. It is a wrath he can dispense with, an anger he can dispense with. That was for a time. And if I die, I will not have to sustain the anger of God or the judgment of God. Ah, but the gospel shows you will. Because if the wrath due to you for your sin was not poured out upon Christ, it must be poured out upon you. The wrath of God cannot be placated or terminated. And so we see an exposition of the undying wrath of God and anger of God against sin and uncleanness, even in the gospel. You see great things in the gospel. You see the power of God. You see the righteousness of God in Christ, which can be credited to you. But you see the anger, the righteous indignation of God against sin also. So I proceed with verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I'd like to speak about those two words for just a few moments because they're so important. God has abiding antagonism to all that is immoral and wrong. But why two words? It's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Well, let me explain them. Ungodliness has to do with your attitude to God. The word godliness here there's the negative bit on the front, but the word godliness in the Greek New Testament always refers to your conduct towards God. Even in the heathen religions, it was used to describe the conduct of people towards their gods. It's a specialized term. So godliness is to have a right and a reverent attitude to God. Ungodliness is to have a disrespectful attitude towards God. And that is exactly what it's meant here. Unrighteousness is the consequence. So my ungodliness is my disrespect to God personally, to the person of Christ, to the Godhead, to the Father, to the Creator. So it's opposition to the person of God. No reverence, that's ungodliness. No respect for God. No awe, no wonder at God and his greatness and his attributes and his majesty. No subordination, bowing before him in obedience, submitting myself to him. Only perhaps proud presumption. Some people, they say, I believe in God. I believe in God, and I believe also that I will be acceptable to him. And they proudly pull God down to their level and raise themselves up to him. I'm an intimate with God, they say. So some people, they have a kind of casual way of worshipping God or imagining that they believe in him. It's proud presumption. There's nothing but offense in it. Or there's proud indifference to God. Have we been or were we in our past lives or are we still indifferent to God? He doesn't matter. Have contempt for him, scorn for him. We rebel against him and his law. There's no reliance on him for anything. We're self-sufficient. We can make our own way. There's no fear of him, no love of him, no homage paid to him, no study of him. Why should I study God? Why should I study his revelation, the Bible? I dismiss it. I don't believe in it. Why should I give any time or attention to Jesus Christ the Lord, or God, or study such things, or his views, or his plans, or his ways? Why should I serve him? So, ungodliness is all that. My attitude to God. It's such a great bundle of things, mass of things, all deeply insulting to God, all offensive to him and against him, all spitting at him. And that's how I was. And that's how so many of us in this place were, in our past lives, insubordinate, scornful, contemptuous, and if not that, never rely upon him. No fear, no love, no homage, no service, no study of him. Contempt for God, ungodliness. Is that how we are still? Is it so that we have such an irreverent attitude to Almighty God? For the wrath of God is revealed, demonstrated from heaven against all ungodliness, disrespect, indifference. It's the highest insult to the Creator, unthankfulness, dismissal of him, the living God. Well, when we begin to look at it and analyze it, is it any wonder that the wrath of God, the God who is holy and perfect, should pour out his wrath against human beings for all that insult and all that pride, all that indifference, all that contempt, all that scorn? Sometimes I look back and I think when I was saved, when I came to Christ, I didn't know the half of it. I didn't know the millionth of it. I was made sensitive to the contempt I had for God. But when I look back and I think how great that contempt was. What a massive offence it was. How could God show mercy upon me? How could Christ come from heaven to suffer and to die in my place? Ungodliness. What gratitude we have for God, to God, for salvation, when we consider all aspects of ungodliness. And then unrighteousness. Well, ungodliness is our disrespect to God. It is, if you like, our breach of the first four of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with our attitude to God, and they are all smashed by this disrespect. That's ungodliness. Unrighteousness is Commandments 5 to 10, the second table of the law, the last six commandments, which have to do with our conduct in society to our fellow man and our personal thoughts, words, and deeds generally. Unrighteousness, it's the result of ungodliness. And wrath of God is revealed against that also. Breaking of his laws, opposition to his laws, even these days the changing of his laws. We have so many politicians lift themselves up in staggering pride and tear down the law of God, the law of the centuries, the law of the conscience. And they say things that God says are evil are good. And anybody who doesn't agree with that will lose their job or be punished. What fantastic arrogance these days against God. What depths of disrespect leading to how much unrighteousness. Should we be surprised that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, the pride and the arrogance of man? You don't know who to vote for these days. All the party leaders are the same, pretty well. They'd all do the same thing. We see them all spitting at God and cursing him to his face in their deeds and in their acts. It's never happened before in society, to the degree it's happened in the last 10 to 15 years. It is staggering. And we are citizens in such a land. But anyway, this is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all disrespect toward God and all actual sin, unrighteousness of men. Thoughts, words, and deeds offending against the law of God. Now the end of verse 18. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's difficult to understand. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If you have a modern version, you will find most of them go for who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why, William Tyndale, in his translation of the New Testament, from which 95% of the King James Version is copied, perhaps that's a strong word, but 95% of the King James Version in the New Testament is straight out of Tyndale. I'm a bit puzzled they didn't copy him here, because Tyndale translates it, who withhold the truth in unrighteousness. But our grand translators have who hold the truth. Now the Greek word is a compound word which means who hold down. Now it can be rendered who hold, who possess, who clutch tightly to themselves. It could be looked at in that way. Hold down is the Greek. But in the context here, who withhold or who suppress or who hold down literally the truth is obviously the intention of the Apostle Paul. I won't waste your time with this, but I can only guess that the King James translators thought in unrighteousness was good enough, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know it, but they hope by holding it in unrighteousness, that means they suppress it. I imagine the translators reasoned along those lines. But we who tend to read the English language one word at a time and never look at the context properly, we see that word hold and we think, oh, they hold the truth. No, they hold it in unrighteousness. They withhold it. They suppress it. They, literal Greek, hold down the truth. Now, the intention of the apostle under inspiration is to say this. They know there is a God. They know the invisible God is the powerful, living Creator God. But they don't want that truth. And so they suppress it, even from themselves. They know it, it's in their hearts. They see the evidence of it in the ordered, designed creation. But they do all they can to obscure it and suppress it. They know what they're doing. Unbelievers know what they're doing. They hold down and suppress something that they instinctively know to be the case, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They have it, but criminally, they smother it and hide it. And they constantly do it. That's the tense of the Greek. They do it all the time. Go on doing it. Truth is unwelcome. And they go instead to idolatry. Verse 23, change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. I'm not going to jump over verses, but that's going to be the point. Idolatry is preferable to the one true God for whom they have an instinct, the one great creator. Well, yes, sinful man thinks idolatry, because the modern version of idolatry is evolution. I trust you know that. That's the modern, sophisticated version of primitive idolatry, the alternative to God. The great evidence, the apostle will say, that God is there is creation. This incredible, ordered creation, which just teems with evidence of a designer, of a vast intelligence. And then, well, since the time of the apostle, there's been the invention of the microscope and the telescope, and things can be looked at in the most minute detail. And the more we can see, the more we see order, design, no getting away from it. It's everywhere. The evidence of a great personal hand, a designer God. Now, idolatry couldn't cope with that. Idolatry, well, it was never big enough to obscure the evidence of the Creator. And so the devil, Satan, the enemy of souls, and evil men had to think of something that could better satisfy the human mind to explain away the evidence of God, the overpowering evidence of a designer behind all things. And so you've got to try and find ways of explaining the existence of the world and the patterns and the cycles and the systems and the design. You've got to find a way of explaining that it could all have happened by purely impersonal chance. That's evolution. That's the great quest to get rid of God. The rise of atheism is the rise of these things. There is an alternative explanation. Is it reasonable? Well, no, it isn't. Even many evolutionists say the great quest, the great task of evolution is to try to explain all the evidence that there is a designer. No, no, there isn't a designer. We can explain it in another way. We call upon you to believe that a big bang could eventually lead to order, symmetry, perfection, detail, all kinds of things. We call upon you to believe, they say, that over millions of years everything could have... Well, of course, the difficulties are insuperable. But we are willing to believe any alternative to God. So the incredible, we say, oh, I will accept this. I will believe this. It gives me all the sort of loose ends, the puzzle, confusion, but it gives me some hope, some insight, some possibility that there is no personal God, no designer, no creator behind the... I'll take it. I'll have it. That's the... has always been the tendency of man, who hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. We're inclined to do that and to take it. So it's natural that with the rise of atheism, the biggest attack will be upon creation. We've got to explain away creation, design, order, all these things. They've got to be reduced to material, physical chance forces. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Why does mankind want idolatry or the modern sophisticated form? Why? Well, because there's no morality in it. The idol gods, they were immoral creatures. All the mythology of old and the stories of the idols and the gods behind the idols, they fought each other, stole from each other, were unfaithful to each other. All the ancient mythology is, well, it is as immoral as it could be. I'll take it, says society. I'll have idols. And I'll have the mythology behind the idols, because it's immoral. I don't want a God with standards. I don't want a God who has 10 commandments. I don't want a God who will hold me to account. I'll have that. The gods, the idols of old, didn't interfere in your life. They didn't tell you what to do. They could be paid off. If I had a misfortune, I said, that's the gods who are doing that to me. I just make some sort of an offering and pay them off and convince myself that they would change my fortune. But they didn't interfere with my day-to-day lives. And then they gave me a good opportunity to show off, because I had to pay somebody to make a representation of my God. And so human art, human design, and I can show off my wealth. I can have more expensive gods than the neighbours and the people around me. So idolatry was good. Let me do what I like, gave me an opportunity to show off and be somebody. I have no obligation to them. And these gods were just like me. They were sinners. And the mythology said, all told me all the dreadful things they were supposed to have done. And they were little things. These are my gods. I can lift them up, carry them about, take them with me, sell them, buy them. They're little things. I can manage these gods. Same with evolution. It answers in every respect to ancient idolatry. It's as flexible. It carries no baggage of morality with it. You have no obligation to it. All it does for you is explain to you what you want to hear, which is untrue, that there's no God. But it answers to all the same qualities of ancient idolatry. What an exchange. The language of the Apostle Paul is remarkable. And he goes on to say, verse 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. What are we doing? We voluntarily change having a glorious God, an omnipotent, all-powerful, eternal God who commands eternal life for all who trust him, and who is uncorruptible and faithful and pure and holy. I will change having him, having an idol, which is nothing, which cannot hear, cannot speak, cannot act, cannot think, cannot help. What an exchange. How mad is man? I will change the uncorruptible God for a bundle of changing theories of evolution which do nothing for me, get me nowhere, tell me that I'm here today and gone tomorrow, cannot answer prayer, retailed by people who are sinners like me. That's the change that people want to make. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. There's no excuse, the apostle is going on to say. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. Prove it, Paul. Well, it's true. We have an instinct for God. We have a conscience for right and wrong. No, say the evolutionists. No such thing as the conscience. No absolute moral standards because there's no God. But everybody, even the atheist, the humanist, the evolutionist, who claims that there is no such thing as the conscience, even he constantly is betraying its existence. My neighbour or my colleague at work has done this to me, and he shouldn't have done that. Why shouldn't he have done it? Oh, you've got standards in you, have you? You've got a knowledge of right and wrong. You say it isn't there. But when your neighbour or your colleague wrongs you, you suddenly discover it is there. And you recognise exactly what's wrong with him. Oh, you say, he's proud, he's a liar, he's a cheat, that's your conscience. You're not applying it to yourself, but you're betraying it's there. It's in everyone. The evidence of absolute standards, of a moral programming and conscience, of being created by an uncorruptible, a perfect God. And then creation itself. Well, what we should be saying is this: how do I account for everything around me? There must be a creator, an invisible God, high above it all. There must be a creator who is outside my material physical bounds, who is greater than stone and wood and structures. He made them all. Who is greater than physical things, a great spiritual being who's outside and beyond. The one who made time must be outside time. So the very existence of everything around us speaks eloquently of the one who is above and beyond them all. It's so obvious, and I could speak endlessly about the minute detail of creation and the complex, so complex systems and structures in creation. There's an intelligent designer. There's one who appreciates beautiful things and has made such things as colour and optical systems to appreciate them. There's one who understands fatherliness, because he's put so much fatherliness in creation and care for the young. There's one who understands intricate programming. There's the animals, the developers, chicks from eggs, and yet they know instinctively how to build nests and how to conduct their affairs. There are these little creatures full of information which is somehow operating within them, barely understood by biologists. Why does this and that and the other animal do this and do that and know what to do? Nobody taught him, nobody showed it. Because there's a great creator who's made everything complete with information to act, and his genius and his power is everywhere. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's so obvious, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Where do I see his eternal power and Godhead in creation? Well, because, as I've been saying, there must be one who is bigger than creation and outside it. And so we grasp his eternal power and Godhead. So that, end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. The Greek word translated excuse means a statement. It's used in the courts of law. They're without an explanation. They're without a defense. You cannot defend the human race. You cannot defend individual human beings. I'm sorry to be almost trivial, but when I was a youngster in national service, I had at one place a job to do in connection with courts martial. And the first job I ever had to do while at this particular desk was this. This man is a deserter. He's deserted for 5 years. He never intended to come back. He was caught by the civil police to a driving offence, and they discovered that he was a serviceman and he should be in there, not free on the streets. So he was brought back eventually to his unit, and he was naturally charged with desertion. The court-martial date was set, everything was happening. What was I asked to do as a junior? Oh, write a defence for him. Write a defence for him? Yes, just get on with it. How do I do that? Figure it out. Write a defence. So I look at the details. He wasn't there for 5 years. He hasn't been here for 5 years. Well, what defence is there? He was found by the civil police. When they went to his home, he didn't have a sick wife or sick mother or anything which would enable him to say, maybe as a thin excuse, I had to go and look after them. There wasn't anything. Well, whatever am I going to write down as a proposed defence for this man? Well, I won't tell you what the solution was, but it makes you think of these words here. Here it comes. They are without excuse, without a defence. Now, I don't know how the lawyers do it. They're very clever chaps. They must endlessly defend people who cannot be defended. Well, he's been caught red-handed. There are so many eyewitnesses. What shall I do? I don't know whether lawyers defending people are sometimes extremely clever or criminals themselves. How do they do it? It's absolutely cut and dried and there's no defence. But that's what the apostle says here. So that they are without a statement, without a defence. There's nothing can be said. It is so clear through instinct, through conscience, through the evidence of creation, through your very being and existence, that there is a creator God and his invisible power and Godhead. And yet, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, that is, futile, empty, in their imaginations, their reasonings. The Greek word translated imaginations means just that. They're to-ing and fro-ing, they're arguing with themselves, their internal debates. They became vain, futile, and their foolish heart was darkened, clouded. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I'm just coming down to verse 24 because there's more for us to do another time, but I want to conclude with some words here because they're so very important. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. Astonishing. God gave them up. Such interesting words. It's actually a legal phrase. And it means this. It refers to the prisoner who's now been convicted and he is to be handed over to the officer of the jail. That's literally what the words refer to in olden times. Gave them up, handed them over to the jailer. Those are the words that the apostle makes use of here. Wherefore God also gave them up. Questions. Do you mean that if you have utmost disrespect for God and you live as a sinner and you instead opt for idolatry or some alternative for God or evolution and humanism and atheism, and you do these things and you exchange the uncorruptible God for all that, that God will give you up or hand you over at some stage to lust? The apostle's going to talk about lust. He's going to talk about homosexuality and lesbianism. God will hand you over ungodliness, unrighteousness, lust, homosexuality, lesbianism, handed over to it and into the power of it. What is he saying? Well, he is clearly talking about a society, not just about individuals, but a society. In other words, homosexuality is the ultimate sensual sin that will be particularly prevalent and bad in a society which has gone as far as it can in disrespect to God, sinfulness, and the choosing of atheism or idolatry over the existence and the being of God. It's a sequence of events in society. 19th century, much of the 20th century, there are sinners. There is homosexuality, there is child abuse, there is pride and lying and every kind of sin. All these things are going on, but not on the scale of today. And there is still a fear of God and respect for God. And the vast majority of people believe in God, even if they don't follow him, and they have a respect for the things of God. And vastly more people are Christians in society. Then watch society come down. And belief thins out. The numbers of believers is greatly reduced. People who nominally believed in God now say, I'm an atheist, and I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in the Ten Commandments, and I don't believe in absolute standards, and I can do what I like. And I'm an idolater. I've chosen the idols. I've chosen evolution, the modern idol, an alternative explanation for the existence of everything. I don't believe that the created order tells me about God at all. The Word of God says that when society gets like that, you will get a tremendous upsurge in the ultimate sensual sins. Not only unfaithfulness in families and in marriages, but also the extreme kind of sensual sin. Homosexuality, lesbianism will come in. And society will ultimately be handed over to it. Whereas only 5 years ago, government statistics said that 1.5% of people in the United Kingdom were homosexual or bisexual. You will see that figure increase vastly because of the dismissal of God, the indifference, and because of the increase in sensual sin. At what point are people handed over in the sense that they can never be saved? Because this is something that happens during lifetime, even before the day of judgment. This handing over is being handed over to the jailer of lust and sin, leaving people free to do that. It's not the judgment day that Paul speaks of, because after the judgment day, nobody will be free to be homosexual or lesbian, not even the extreme sensual sins. They'll be under judgment, under punishment. So this is in lifetime. There are people who are given over to the sin. I can't tell you who they are. I can't tell you how bad you have to be given over. Our task as Christians is to preach the gospel and to bring people to mercy and forgiveness and salvation, so that God delivers them even from the very worst sins, and they can find Christ, and all their sin can be washed away, and they can be eternally saved. That's our task. But it happens that there are people who are so bad and so determined that God gives them over. There are people walking about the streets of London today who can never be saved. They have been delivered to the jailer of their sin and delivered to their lust. Who they are, at what point it happens, we cannot say. As I keep mentioning, we're here to pray for people and to see sinners saved. But it happens. It may be the top politicians, for all I know, who actually legalize sin. Maybe they will be among the people who are given over to the jailer early, who can never be saved. Who knows? I can only comment on possibilities. But that's what this passage means. Wherefore God also gave them up. And he says it again in verse 26. And he says it again in verse 28. Utterly reprobate. It's too late. But dear friends, let's pray and work and preach the gospel, because just as the Apostle Paul himself was saved from being a persecutor, there are people who will be saved from being homosexual, lesbian, unfaithful people in ordinary married life. People will be saved according to the mercy of God to the end of time. And that's our special work and our mission and our calling. That's enough for today. Let's close with a hymn that looks at our positive mission.